Many Christians come to this side of the baptism and they spend their entire life on the banks of this river praying in tongues, not realizing that that baptism was to give them access to an inheritance. It wasn't just to keep me comforted. It was that I would be comforted so that I have the confidence and faith to apprehend that anointing to set the mentally ill free, that anointing to restore broken families, that anointing to set up businesses that prosper and thrive and bless entire communities. Good morning. Good morning. Good morning. Good morning. Elderly man in Oklahoma called his son in New York. He said, I hate to ruin your day, son, but I have to tell you, your mother and I are getting a divorce. 45 years of marriage, that much misery is enough. Dad, what are you talking about? The son yells. We can't stand the sight of each other any longer, the old man explained. We're sick of each other. I'm sick of talking about it. Call your sister in Hong Kong and tell her. Frantically, the son calls his sister, who explodes on the phone. No, 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 they are not getting divorced. I'll take care of this, she said. She calls her father immediately, screams at him. You're not getting divorced. Don't do a single thing till I get there. I'm calling my brother back. We'll both be there tomorrow. Until then, don't do a thing. You hear me? She yelled as she hung up the phone. The old man hung up his phone, turns to his wife. He says, okay, it's all set. They're both coming for Christmas, paying their own way. Yeah, you were nervous for a while there, though, I know. So was I when I first read it. I thought, oh, this isn't good. This isn't good. All right, grab your Bibles, if you would. Open to 2 Corinthians chapter 1. It'll take me a few minutes here to kind of set up where we're going. We're going to look at what we're going to start to touch on, what I personally think is maybe the most important story in the Old Testament, and one of the top two or three in the entire Bible. Paul made a statement about the Old Testament. He said, these things were written in earlier times for our instruction. The story of Israel coming out of Egypt, going into the promised land, is the story we're going to look at. That story is such a strong prophetic decree, an invitation for you and me to step fully into the design for our lives. We, by nature, are a people of promise. Now, I know it's supposed to be a Christmas message because it's Christmas. So Jesus is the promised one, and he is the promised land, and so therefore it's Christmas. All right. So let's move on. All right. Yeah, I feel festive just in saying that. I just feel festive. So all of us have an ambition. Whether you realize it or not, we are designed to be able to stand before the Lord and hear him say, well done, good and faithful servant. Faithfulness is measured in what you've done with promise. The faithfulness of a believer is evidenced, proven, illustrated, modeled by what we've done with his promises. There's a carelessness in theology that says whatever God wills to happen is going to happen. I hear people say it oftentimes, well, if God wants it to happen, it'll happen. That's actually not true. The Bible says God's not willing that any should perish, but people are perishing. There's two aspects to the will of God. I don't want to overemphasize our role, but neither do I want to underemphasize our role. It's a hard thing to hit in a proper balance, so let me just take a shot at it. The scripture makes clear that some things that God wants to happen will happen without your obedience, without you agreeing. You know, I cannot believe it. Doesn't matter. It's going to happen. You know, for example, Jesus is going to return. You can vote yes or no. Doesn't matter. He's going to come. He's not waiting for approval. But there are other aspects of his will that are completely dependent upon our cooperation. Not understanding that causes us to live in an inferior lifestyle and then just blaming everything that doesn't happen the way we thought it should, blaming it on the sovereignty of God. The sovereignty of God gets blamed for a lot of stuff that is actually the result of anemic, unbelieving Christians. Israel as a nation was given a promise. There were perhaps 200, there were perhaps 2 million Israelites that were held captive as slaves in Egypt when they were released. I realize that we have many people coming that are not familiar with biblical stories, and I'm glad for that. So let me just give you a little description. Israel started as a very small group of people, exploded in size, very blessed in Egypt, very powerful, but they were a threat to the political system there. They eventually enslaved Israel within the nation. There perhaps as many as 2 million people that were enslaved, and God raised up Moses to take them out of Egypt into their inheritance, a promised land. Their promised land was a land that was occupied by other nations. These nations would sacrifice children on burning altars. They were involved in the most horrific practices ever practiced by humanity. And God wanted to drive out that evil and give the cities that they built, the crops that they planted, the vineyards and orchards they planted, the cattle that they raised, wanted to give all of that as an inheritance to his own people. And so he gave that to them as a promise. We'll go through the story in a moment. The 2 million people that received the promise didn't inherit it, which tells us God can give you a promise that you never see fulfilled, but it's not his fault. What happens is unbelief is the result of fear. Fear is a horrible teacher. Here's the thing about fear. Fear and humility never work together. Fear and humiliation will. And the crazy thing about fear and humiliation is people interpret that as humility because they feel less about themselves. They don't have the hope that they once had. And that down position is actually translated as a submissive posture before the Lord. Fear masquerades as wisdom. Anytime we take a dysfunction in our life and we give it a virtuous name, we give it permission to stay. When fear dictates what a person does with their choices, Israel, as they are going into a land of promises, it's filled with giants, filled with superior armies. They think it's wisdom for them not to pursue what God had promised because they see the armies are way bigger than they are. For them, the conclusion was, it is wise for us to stay put. It would have been better had we not left Egypt in the first place. At least we got to eat meals back there. Garlic and leeks and whatever it is they ran through. So they forgot quickly what slavery was like. And it became more appealing. And so they actually moved in what they thought was wisdom that was actually being dictated to by fear. How do you know? Because promise didn't take them there. Where are you going in your life that promise isn't taking you? Any area of our life that is not being, where we are not being pulled by a promise, we're being driven by fear. When the Lord gives us a promise, he actually goes into our future and he sees where he's taken us and he comes back to us with a word that will be necessary to get us there. It's the reason Paul instructs Timothy in 1 Timothy 1, take the prophecies that have been previously given to you and use them as weapons. Use them as weapons, which tells me this. When God gives me a promise, it doesn't mean it's going to come quickly or easily. There's going to be a conflict between now and the fulfillment. And there are many believers who only know one half of Christian advancement. They only know the half of receiving from the Lord, but they don't know the half of apprehending, taking violently by force. There are two ways of advancing in the kingdom. One is you receive as a child. It's a submissive response. It's in response to a good father who loves to bless and take care of us. I've stated it many times. What you need in life will be brought to you. Most of what you want, you'll have to go get. There is this indignation that rises up in the heart of people that realize I've been planted in the middle of a war and I need to apprehend what I was born for. It's not going to come waltzing into my life. Thankfully, what we need to survive is brought to us. But what we were born for is on the other side of a fight. And stewarding the promises of God by memorizing promise, by memorizing, giving ourselves to what God has said. Joshua chapter 1, verses 5 through 9, about not fearing, taking hold of what God has said, not turning to the right or the left, giving ourselves completely to the will of the Lord, the word of the Lord. That whole mandate in those passages is really one of the strongest dictates of our lives, of my life for the last 50 years. And it's taking what God has said and it's declaring it, it's praying it, it's confessing it, it's singing it, it's doing whatever I need to do, write it on cards, stick it on the dashboard of my car, whatever I need to do to keep it in front of me so that I don't lose track, because it's easy to lose track of what God says is supposed to happen in my life. And then when it doesn't happen like we think it should, then we just say, well, it's sovereignty of God. And I'd like to suggest that God's about to upgrade our advancement in promises, but it's going to be because of a surrender, a yieldedness, a dying, if you will, to self-will in embracing what God has declared over our life. There's something about the yes to the will of God that gives us a grace to fight and to fight well. All right. Take a look at me with this this passage in 2 Corinthians. Chapter 1, verse 20. For all the promises of God in him are yes, and in him, amen, to the glory of God through us. For all the promises of God in him are yes. The previous verse says, this was first preached to you, was not yes and no, but in him was yes. What is that saying? When they came and they preached the gospel, let's just say today, we preach the gospel of the kingdom of God to everybody in this room. That gospel is not preached with yes and no. In other words, it's not given to you as a maybe this will happen. It is given as an absolute yes. This is God's purpose. This is his determination. This is his commitment to you. This is his commitment to me. It's an absolute yes. It's not a maybe. And then he goes on and he says, this promise is given to you is yes in Christ, and the amen is provided by us to the glory of God. Come on. Now think about this. There's over 7,700 promises of God in the Bible. A friend of mine, Dick Mills, memorized every one of them in multiple translations just because he could. That many promises, it's a lot of promises to steward. Sometimes you'll be reading scripture. Sometimes you'll hear a testimony. Sometimes a prophet will call you out. It could happen in so many different ways where a promise of the Lord just seems to have life to it. Something rises, an excitement of faith. Something is activated in your heart when you see this promise of the Lord. What we do with that moment oftentimes determines what we end up with. The scripture says in Hebrews 4 that Israel didn't enter into the rest of God, didn't enter into the promise of God, listen carefully, because they did not join the word they heard with faith. They didn't hear the word of the Lord and join it with faith. They heard the word of the Lord and they joined it with fear and said, no, there's giants in the land. They took the word of the Lord and they said, no, wait a minute, that can't be possible that it's God's will for our life, because look at our condition. Look what's going on. There's no way in the world we could defeat that kind of enemy. And oftentimes fear becomes our teacher, and we actually take comfort in fear because it keeps us from the risk that intimidates and scares us. So here he says, the promise of God is in him is yes, and in him the amen is given through us to the glory of God. What's the point? God declares a promise, but he's waiting for human agreement. Now, you have to get this. God can do everything on his own, by himself, better than all of us combined. That's not what he's looking for. He designed for his will to be done through human agreement. I'm not saying we control God. I'm not saying that he is somehow answerable to us in any way. I'm just saying it is his heart from the very beginning. He created Adam and Eve, put them in a garden, and he said, be fruitful, multiply, subdue the earth. He brought them into a place of co-laboring with him so that his will, his purposes could be done on an entire planet. When Jesus rose from the dead, he came with the keys of authority, and he gave to his disciples, and he said, now accomplish what I assigned you to do, disciple the nations. It's time to recover a planet. What is the will of God on earth as it is in heaven? Yes. What is the will of God? I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Yes. He didn't say a token representation of every tribe. Yeah. Yeah. What is the will of God? And the glory of the Lord will fill the earth as the water covers the sea. See, the design and the plan of the Lord is so much grander than every one of us could possibly imagine and be able to explain. For the most part, as the body of Christ, we have much greater faith in the return of the Lord than we do in the power of the gospel. If our faith were in the power of the gospel, we wouldn't expect Jesus to return to rescue us, but it would be the crowning touch on a victorious church. The gospel is enough to transform an individual life. Therefore, it's enough to transform a family. Therefore, it's enough to transform a city. Therefore, it's enough to transform a nation. The point is, the power of the gospel is enough. He's not coming back to die again to upgrade what is possible in our lifetime. The cross is enough. Now, in that is the promise of God for us to live a fulfilled life. It's not a fulfilled life in the sense of, boats and planes and mansions. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about what we were born for. The promised land is actually a representation of us stepping fully into what we were born for, why we're alive. Did you know we were designed to work, but work wasn't supposed to come out of stress? We were designed to create. We were designed to be productive. Everything about this journey of God for the people of God was that he was bringing them into a place of productivity, of fruitfulness, of increase, that their labor would be breathed on by God and it would have an effect literally on surrounding nations. Israel traveled through a wilderness. They came into a promised land where they had to plant crops. In the wilderness, manna just appeared on the ground. God takes us through seasons of absolute trust where we have nothing so that he can trust us with something. The measure of what he can entrust to us is determined by our level of trust in him. In other words, as I have grown in my trust and dependency on him, I am expanded on what he is able to entrust to me. Let's take one more verse, and then I want to try to illustrate this a little bit better than I have. Go to Exodus chapter 24, chapter 23. Exodus chapter 23. Actually, get to speak to you three times in the next 4 weeks, counting today. So that's happy for me. So I think I'm going to harp on this thing. I'm going to keep kicking this dead horse till it comes to life is what I'm going to do. No, I burn for the story, and I have for as long as I can remember, the last 50 years, as I keep coming back to this, and I'll try to illustrate in a minute. Let's get going. Verse 27 of Exodus 23. I will send my fear before you. I will cause confusion among all the people to whom you come, and will make all your enemies turn their backs to you. I will send hornets before you, which will drive out the Hivite, the Canaanite, and the Hittite from before you. Here's our key. I will not drive them out before you in 1 year, lest the land become desolate and the beasts of the field become too numerous for you. Little by little, I will drive them out from before you, until you have increased and you inherit the land. Let's read those last two verses again. Verse 29. I will not drive them out before you in 1 year. How many of you have noticed that you have not become fully mature in 1 year of following Jesus? Quite disappointing, isn't it? I thought I would go faster than this. I figured out I can't speed it up, but I can't slow it down. Verse 29, I will not drive them out from before you in 1 year, lest the land become desolate and the beasts of the field become too numerous for you. Little by little, I will drive them out from before you until you have increased and you inherit the land. What's the point? Is that I'm not going to drive a people out of a city that you are not prepared to occupy. Now, just think about this, because all of this is written for our instruction. Let me try to illustrate, if I can. This right here is Egypt. It doesn't look like it, but trust me, it is. And we got maybe 2 million Israelites that are held captive, slaves, in Egypt. Long story, they get released. Pharaoh wants them out of his hair, and they were given instruction to take a lamb sacrifice, take the blood, and put it over the doorpost, the door frame to their home. As they did, they were released, and they, under Moses' leadership, he took them out, headed towards the promised land. The first thing they came to was a body of water called the Red Sea. At the body of water, I read just recently, there are parts of the Red Sea that are as deep as 900 feet, if you can imagine. So they come to this body of water, and they don't know what they're going to do to get to the other side. What makes matters worse is they now see Pharaoh has changed his mind, and he is coming with his armies to kill them. And so they got Pharaoh coming this way. They've got a barrier this way, and Moses holds out his rod. The water parts, and the ground is instantly dry, and they walk through. I'm convinced that they would not have walked through two bodies walls of water had there not been Pharaoh and his armies on their rear end motivating them to seek the Lord. And so they sought the Lord. They were highly motivated to live a lifestyle of risk. And they walked through. It's amazing what the Lord will use to get us to respond and to actually discover he actually is good. And so they walk through. They come through on dry ground. They get to the other side. Pharaoh's army comes right on their tail end. The water closes in and destroys all of them. This is called by Paul the baptism of Moses. So what do we have here? We have the blood of a lamb releases from captivity. The first thing they come to is a baptism, water baptism. Be baptized. You don't have to understand it. Just do what he says. Be baptized. And in that baptism, they come out the other side, and they are now starting what could have been an 11-day journey into their land of promises. It ended up being 40 years because of the rebellion. And rebellion was measured, listen to me, rebellion was measured by their unwillingness to unite faith with the word that God gave them. Remember, our faithfulness is seen in what we do with his promises. This life of entering a promised land is not a prophetic picture of going to heaven. It's a picture of living in a kingdom lifestyle on this earth, in this body, as humans limited and restricted in whatever measure we are, living the kingdom lifestyle that Jesus modeled for us. Jesus is the promised one. We know that. But he showed us our inheritance. Everything that he did, he modeled for us to show us what was available for everyone who was in Christ. He illustrated the inheritance. He illustrated he is the person called the promised land. When you have a neighbor that lives under torment and you're so burdened and concerned for them and you see the mental anguish that they live under and you set your heart to seek the Lord for an anointing to see breakthrough and you fast and you pray and you cry out to God, you read the scriptures, you study, you pray, you meditate, you pray specifically for that neighbor. Over time, you have opportunity to pray for them and you watch God heal and bring them into a sound mind. Guess what? You just received your inheritance. The anointing to set captives free is a part of your inheritance. It must be pursued. It doesn't always get brought to you and laid in your lap. Thankfully, there are some things that come that way. But a lot of what we ache for has to be pursued. So Israel now goes through this water baptism, and they come before they go into the promised land. There is a river. The river, the Holy Spirit is called a river, referred to as a river in John chapter 7. So I'd like to suggest they have to go through a second baptism. And this baptism is not a still body of water. It's a river. It's a baptism in the Spirit. Remember, these things were written to us, for us, in former times for our instruction. God is trying to give us insights as to the principles and processes for us to fully step into our design, why we were created, why we are alive, why he has allowed us to live at a time like this. So they come to that second body of water. 2.5 tribes live on the wilderness side because the land was suitable for their gift, for their call, for what they felt they were supposed to do. They were good with cattle. They raised cattle, that sort of thing. And the land was perfectly suited. So they chose to live, 2.5 tribes out of 12, chose to live on the wilderness side of the river. 9.5 tribes went through and lived on the other side. Israel was divided by a river. The church is divided by a river. The body of Christ has people living on both sides of this river called the Holy Spirit. They were both required to go to war and to fight for those on the other side of the river. They were not allowed to set up their own camps, their own purpose, their own independence. They were required to fight for each other. So here's Israel. They come to the banks of this river, and the waters part once again, and they go through into what's called the promised land. What happens for many believers is we go through this baptism, if you will, a baptism in the Holy Spirit. We speak in tongues. We pray in tongues, which I can't emphasize too much. It's a glorious gift that God gives us to bring strength and to pray effective, powerful prayers. But many Christians come to this side of the baptism, if you will, and they spend their entire life on the banks of this river praying in tongues, not realizing that that baptism was to give them access to an inheritance, to taking territory. It wasn't just to keep me comforted. It was that I would be comforted so that I have the confidence and faith to apprehend that anointing to set the mentally ill free, that anointing to restore broken families, that anointing to set up businesses that prosper and thrive and bless entire communities, that anointing that God has opened for us. He gives us access to these things through promise. And the Bible's filled with these things. From beginning to end, it is filled page after page after page because he is a good father. And this baptism, if you will, into the second baptism, this Holy Spirit baptism, is positioning us or posturing us to be able to see what we want to take hold of in our life. What was I born for? What am I designed for? There are so many people who have great evangelistic anointing, but they say, well, I just don't have a gift of healing. Well, guess what? You need it for evangelism. Paul taught in 1 Corinthians 12, he taught on the gifts of the Spirit to a group of people, the Corinthian church, that had been accustomed to serving multiple gods. And so the emphasis is on one Spirit manifest through people in all these different ways. So great, the most profound teaching on the gifts of the Spirit in all of history is there, 1 Corinthians 12. 1 Corinthians 14 starts with this verse: pursue earnestly spiritual gifts. The point is, the teaching didn't release the gifts. The teaching let you know what was on the shelves of the grocery store. The ache that you have in your heart to see mental illness healed is on aisle 3. You must pursue earnestly, lustfully, recklessly, the thing that you feel you were born for. You've got to see that neighbor healed. You've got to see that person you work with healed, that family member. You've got to see the deliverance come, the family restored, the business established on good footing. You've got this ache in your heart. Why is the ache there? It's the Lord motivating you. Much like Pharaoh's army motivated Israel, the Lord is putting the ache in you so that you know what you have legal access to. Well, I don't want to pursue the wrong gift. It's impossible. It's not possible. If it's in the book, it's yours. If it's in the book, it belongs to you. You have the Spirit of God living in you. As a believer, he has all the gifts, and it is there for you to function in, to help display. Now listen carefully. When you pray for that mentally ill friend and they get healed, what you've done is you've introduced them to your inheritance, which now is their inheritance. For those of you that you have crisis or tragedy in raising a child or a really difficult situation, and you walk through that season and you take those promises of God and you cry out to the Lord, you spend time before him and you see that healing in that child, that broken condition that just so devastated them, you see them come out of that. Guess what? That's your inheritance. You now can give it away. You are now positioned to minister to other people, to introduce them to what God gave you. You pursued earnestly spiritual gifts. You pursued earnestly your inheritance that was identified by godly hunger. Godly hunger reveals inheritance. Godly hunger, it's the reason Jesus says 4 times in 3 chapters, whatever you ask for, I'll give to you. He's acknowledging the Father is going to ignite a passion in you for something. And it may seem unreasonable to you. It may not be in your family line. You maybe have never seen it before, but something is awakened in you that will match with a promise that God has given. And that is awakened in you is matched by a Father who says, whatever you ask for, I will give to you. Our faithfulness is measured by what we do with the promises of God. And this whole concept of the promised land, it really is found in the person of Jesus. Does that make sense? It really is. He is perfect theology. When we see that the scripture says Jesus had more joy than all of his companions around him combined. That's actually what the scripture says. He has more joy than everybody around him put together. Amen. That's not the Jesus I see on movies. The Jesus I see in movies is more like Spock. But the scripture describes him, can I say it this way? The scripture describes him living in the atmosphere of heaven, which is an atmosphere of joy. Amen. He's received a promise. He lives in the reality of this promise. Even before the cross, he lives in the reality of that promise. And he is illustrating what you and I have a legal right to ache for. But it's wisdom to realize I have the ability to ache for, to pursue, to dream of, and to pray for the massive breakthrough. But I also need the wisdom to know most of the time, it's little by little. It's a progressive advancement in all things kingdom. I don't know if that makes sense to you. Let me put it this way. The church, in the book of Acts, Jesus, 50 days between the death of Christ and the resurrection and Pentecost. Pentecost is the great outpouring of the Holy Spirit. Jesus appeared and reappeared for 40 days, which leaves 10 more days. 10 days, the 120 spent time together praying, seeking God. This was a group of people, the 11 remaining disciples. They couldn't get 20 feet away from Jesus without competing with each other and arguing as to who was the greatest. So when you have now 120 of them in a prayer room together for 10 days, when it says they were of one accord, you see the first miracle. You see the first miracle. You have to imagine 120 of them in a room. They're praying together for 10 days. They had to get some stuff sorted out. They had to get some stuff sorted out because they all thought they were better than the other. And they came into this place of humility, tenderness, brokenness. Jesus has resurrected. And they prayed. And they were faithful for 10 days. And the crowning touch of that 10 days of prayer was the explosive breakthrough that God brought on the day of Pentecost. The Christian life is faithfulness, 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 crowned by an explosive advancement, followed by faithfulness, 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 crowned by an explosive touch of God. We all want the explosive touch. It's the faithfulness that sets the stage. So when he says little by little, until you increase, he's really describing a people that become mature enough to steward the inheritance well. I personally think that much of what we experience in life, in our relational journey with God, much of what we experience in life is determined by what we've become. What measure of heaven on earth can I actually live in without becoming independent, arrogant, and proud? What measure? I've watched as people will come into giftings quickly and people just don't evaluate or don't appreciate their gift enough. They become very arrogant, independent, and proud. They got their inheritance quickly. Haven't learned the relational component of maturity. You know, if I don't have people in my life, I really don't need the fruits of the Spirit. And the scarier part of that equation is I can think I have the fruits of the Spirit if there's nobody close to me in my life. I can live under the illusion that I've got it together when I don't at all. And so he says, I'm going to take you in little by little until you increase. Can I just say it this way? Until your inner world becomes bigger than your outer world. Your inner journey, your inner relationship with the Lord becomes stronger and more established than all the things you want to see happen through giftedness in your life. When that becomes increased, he can entrust more to us. I think the scripture is pretty clear that it's never crossed our mind what he has intended for us. Of course, that makes sense as it pertains to heaven. But that's not the context. The context was here and now. The context for that kind of a promise. It would have no shock value if it had to do with heaven. But it has a lot of shock value when we discover that's actually his intention for me. Now, today, in this life. Developing trust is what qualifies me to be entrusted with something. The measure in which I trust him in challenging situations is the measure he can trust me with responsibility, with anointing, with calling, with assignments. And so he's working constantly to measure us to see what we can carry faithfully. And again, faithfulness is measured by what we do with promises. I'm hoping for the Holy Spirit to aggravate every one of you. It's a gift. I'm praying that for you. Just say, as Chris would say, I received that for myself. Yeah. Seriously. Sometimes we have it too good to ache for more when the circumstances around us demand more. And it's not until I'm inconvenienced and brought out of my place of satisfaction into a place of hunger for the more that God has intended. So I do pray that. I pray that everybody in this room, everyone in our whole online family, that there'd be a real visitation. God, I pray for a visitation of the God of promise. That somehow we would become prisoners. I used to sign my letters prisoner. Now we don't write letters anymore, but I used to sign my letters prisoner, a prisoner of promise. God, that you would imprison us with promise. That we would become captivated by your heart of promise over our lives, our family lines, our church family, this movement, that we become possessed with promise in a way that we've never known before. I ask this in Jesus' mighty, mighty name. I want to ask before I turn the service over, if there's anybody in this room that would just say, you know what, I don't know what it's like to actually be forgiven of sin by God. I don't know what it's like to actually have the Holy Spirit change me from the inside out, where he takes up residence in me and makes me a different person. I don't know what that's like to wake up in the morning with a purpose and a sense of promise, but I want it. I want to follow this Jesus. If that's you, if there's anybody in the room that would say, that's me, I want to follow Jesus. You don't know what it is to have a relationship with him, but you want that. I'm going to ask you, put up a hand just right where you are real quickly. I want to make sure that's why. Right down here. It's wonderful. Anybody else? Okay, right over here's another one. Real quickly. Now, Lord, we give you thanks. For this. There's one more. Where is it? Is there somebody here? I didn't see it. All right, I'm going to ask you to stand. Oh, it's way over here. All right, wonderful. Thank you. I want to ask you to stand with me if you would. Now, please hold on a moment. It really does help us a lot if you can just be patient for a moment. Who's coming up to rescue me? You are. Leslie is. All right. Okay, hold on just a moment. I want to ask this of all these who raised their hands. I'm going to ask that you come over to this banner. We have people that we know and trust that will pray with you, and you will have an encounter with the Lord that changes everything in your life.